If I had announced it last week, but I heard from Becky, and she's actually not going to be able to get everything resolved all at once. And so she's coming back, I believe. I think she said the 26th, so she maybe will be here next Sunday. So, and then going to take a break before she has to go back and deal with all the rest of that. So,
Ron, I sent her a text just a couple of days ago about the I should mail a text tax receipt, and she says no. Wait till I get back. She says it's probably going to be the 1st of February.
Right. Yeah, well, she sent me one saying she was going to leave on, she was thinking the 26th, so. But anyway, so, yeah, she, and then I think she's going to be here for several weeks until they get everything sort of lined out so she can go back and just do all that she has to do. So certainly pray for that, and of course, if everyone didn't know, of course, Damon and Dunia got married yesterday, so. That happened. All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship here, and let's continue on. We're dealing with this matter of spiritual death, the separation of the body. All death involves some sort of separation, but here the body from the human spirit. And this all comes about as the fall of Adam, the sin of Adam imputed to the flesh, rendering his flesh sinful. The sinful flesh produced spiritual death. And as a consequence, spiritual death in Romans 5:12 spread to all men. On the basis of which, on the basis of that spiritual death, all men sinned. The New American Standard makes it sound like they all died because they sinned. No, they all sinned because they were dead. That's the problem. Out of this sin nature comes this death. So B, when Adam's flesh was rendered sinful, God responded by judging that condition with the removal of his human spirit, rendering Adam spiritually dead. And C, since Adam passes the genetic sin nature on to all his progeny, all are subjected to the same judgment, and all are born spiritually dead, lacking a human spirit and in need of the new birth. Romans 5:14, a couple of verses down there. Nevertheless, a spiritual death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Adam's sin was never imputed to them, and they didn't sin in that same way. Actually, you couldn't sin in that same way. You had to be perfect to sin in the way Adam sinned. You had to be sinless anyway. And so they didn't sin, but they all were still spiritually dead. Universal consequence calls for a universal cause. Universal effect means there has to be a universal cause. That universal cause is the old sin nature. Romans 5:18, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, not because that transgression was imputed to them. It leaves out the intermediate steps here, but Paul's not concerned with that. Adam's sin resulted in the genetic sin nature, and this ended up condemning all mankind. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Again, as a potential for the unbeliever, and as a reality to those who accept it in faith. Also, John 3:3-7, this is where Nicodemus came to Jesus. He's a ruler of the Jews, whether he's a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee, actually. We do know that. And no doubt a highly thought of religious leader in Israel. And we're introduced to him in John 3:1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night. Why did he come to Jesus by night? Because he was scared. He knew the Jews already, that by this time they had already made no secrets out of the fact that Jesus was an enemy. And he doesn't want to be seen with him. And then, I don't know if it's by this point or subsequent to this point, they sort of enact the law that if you confess Jesus, you're out of the synagogue. You're out of the temple. You're excommunicated. And he says, Rabbi, a teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Wrong. He's got that part wrong too. This is not God coming, a teacher coming from God. This is God coming to teach. Quite different. Just the opposite, in fact. For no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. And Jesus said, well, you really flatter me. This is nice. I'm glad you say these nice things to me. No, he just ignores it. He doesn't, and obviously he's trying to butter him up at some level. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, of course, as with most people, as a wooden-headed literalist, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus tells him, nope, that's not the case. He tells him in verse 7, don't be amazed that I tell you, you must be born again. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. The water is a figure for the Word of God. The Spirit is the Spirit of God. And he is the agent who affects salvation through the Word of God. That's what people have to believe, the gospel. As a matter of fact, we saw that in the death there. The rich man who's down there in Hades being tormented. And what was he told? They've got Moses and they've got the prophets. Let them hear them. If they won't take the word of God, then you're not going to save them. As he was told, even if one should rise from the dead, men would not believe. And we know that happened. Jesus Christ died spiritually in order to provide the potential for salvation, contingent simply upon belief in his person and work. Matthew 27, we know that on the cross, all the sins of all the members of all the human race for all time, all the sins that would ever be committed, were imputed into his body, were charged to him. And when the sins were imputed to that body, well, guess what? It formed that sin nature. Just like it did when Adam's sin was imputed to his body, the sin nature was formed. And part of what died, and we've got that coming up here, part of what died on the cross was our sin natures. You say, well, it seems to be alive and well now. Yeah, it is. But positionally, the sin nature was put to death there. Because essentially, if you take all the sins that you have committed, or will commit totally, your whole totality of them, and you impute that to a sinless body, essentially, you formed your sin nature. And he becomes your sin nature. And he dies. And when he dies, our sin nature is dealt with. And so what happens there is the positional death of the sin nature, and we got that coming up in a subsequent point, has to be worked out experientially in the life of the believer. It doesn't render the sin nature null and void or inoperative. That doesn't happen. So Matthew 27, 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell on the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And that is, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why? Because he's now sinned. God can't have anything to do with sin. And so the humanity of Christ endured separation from God. He had to. There's a great mystery here. What is the relationship between God the Son and the humanity of Jesus? He still has to be there. The hypostatic union couldn't be broken. But clearly God himself cannot die. That doesn't work. So it's only dealing with his humanity. And that cry is designed to draw attention to that. Also, Colossians 1:22, that's one we've got coming up. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. But as we're going to see coming up, that status, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, is contingent upon what people do in time, whether they will have that status or not, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, Paul's presumption is that the Colossians are oriented, and they will. But, again, there's still, anytime you have a hypothetical, you have to say there's a chance that they wouldn't. Also, Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him, that's Jesus, and again, not with our physical eyes, but only with the eyes of faith. We understand this through faith. We comprehend him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So he died so we wouldn't have to. He died spiritually, and we're identified with that death. That's the more difficult death to try to get your mind around, the matter of retroactive positional truth. That when Christ died, in some way, my sin nature was there with him and died with him, and was buried with him, it says, in another place. I think that's coming up in chapter 2. United with him in death. Why? Because the goal is to be united with him in life as well. But as the first advent, Jesus had to undergo the suffering servant to become the victorious Messiah, the ruling Messiah. He had to endure all that. So, spiritual death. Again, to taste death for everyone means to experience it. That he experienced it, he took it in our place. The idea of substitutionary sacrifice. So, since Adam passes the genetic nature, all are subjected to the same deal there. Spiritual death is conquered when one believes. God imputes eternal life and regenerates the human spirit at the point of the new birth. Romans 5, 17 and 18. So with Adam's sin and the introduction of the genetic sin nature into the human race, all men, without exception, died spiritually. They were born spiritually dead after that. But when Adam's brought a reality, Christ brings a potential. Now that potential becomes real when people believe, should they believe. If they don't believe, well then they've got a problem. They've rejected the only way out. Again, I've always used the analogy, if you found out somehow you were born, you became conscious, and you're at the bottom of a pit, and you can't get out. The sides are smooth, you can't get out, you're stuck in there. And somebody, the Lord, offers you a ladder to climb out. And actually, you don't have to climb out. He gives you an elevator, and you just get in it. That ladder might imply you have to work to get out. We don't have to do anything to get out. He will pull you out. Why would people not want that? But they don't see their life as what it is, at the end of a pit that's going to become bottomless at one point in their history. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, and it did, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Christ Jesus. He not only imputes righteousness from God, God's righteousness, he imputes life on the heels of that. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Adam's, in reality, Christ's as a potential. But it's available to all men equally just as well. So there, Ephesians 2:5. For even when we were dead in our transgressions, and Paul talks about being dead in the realm of, in Colossians he's going to talk about it, in realm the realm of your uncircumcision. See, all unbelievers are absolute slaves to their sin nature. They can't do anything else. And we were dead two ways. We were dead by practice, that's the sinners, the transgressions, and we're dead positionally, because we've got the sin nature in us already, and that's a source of spiritual death. So, dead by position and dead by practice. That's about as bad as it gets. So, even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:10. Actually, the sentence starts in 8, but the idea comes from verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And Titus 3:5, this one deals, I believe, with the regeneration of the human spirit accomplished by the Holy Spirit. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And Paul will talk about this alternately, according to his grace, according to his mercy, according to his great love. But grace and mercy flow out of that matter of love. By the washing of regeneration. There's a bath associated with this, as it were. The sins are all washed away at the point of regeneration. And the renewing. The renewing of what? That's the human spirit by the Holy Spirit. The human spirit is restored. So if spiritual death is perpetuated throughout the lifetime of the unbeliever, he will endure the eternal second death, the lake of fire. We know that's what that says, Revelation 20:12. They're all cast into the lake of fire whose names are not written in the book of life. And this category of death to which Jesus was referring. This is the category, rather, of death to which Jesus was referring when he instructed a potential follower. Allow the dead, that is the spiritually dead, the unbelievers, to bury their own dead, the physical dead. And he uses death in two completely different ways in the same sentence. And if you're not sensitive to that, well, you just don't get it. He's going to do that. Paul's going to do that, actually, coming up in Colossians. He'll use death in back-to-back, but they mean two different things. So again, you got to be sensitive to all that and have your theological grid in order. The spiritually dead are seen in the sleep and death metaphors. They are called to life by those who have the light or the truth. Ephesians 4:14. That's definitely not it. You know, that might be Well, it's not 2:14. I'm not sure what it is there. Ephesians 4. It's in 4, I believe, though. Or is it 5? 5:14, there it is. I'm sure it was in Ephesians. For this reason, it says. Why? Because light makes things visible. Light exposes things. It says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And again, to limit this to either believers or unbelievers, I think both may be in view here. Because we certainly know that believers can fall asleep. He talks about that. But unbelievers are essentially asleep and dead all the time. They're completely out of it. But in both cases, Christ will provide the illumination you need if you are willing. And the idea is, again, arise. There's an action on the part of the person in view there to turn to the Lord and all of that. So Roman numeral 7, the second death. This is the separation of God, of the unbeliever from God forever. This category of death is reserved for unbelievers that perpetuate spiritual death throughout their lifetimes, refusing to accept the free offer of salvation through faith in Christ. And that's what we hold for. That's what the local church is here for. We hold forth the word of life. Both the unbelievers, we encourage you to be saved. Now is the time. Don't put it off. People think they're going to wait and they'll have time. You might not. You never know what God's plan is as to how to take any of us out. Hopefully we'll all live together till the rapture. That'd be wonderful. But if we don't, then God has a plan still. So they refuse to accept something that's freely offered. And we seem to be, again, the light that offers them the light of the truth. And then same for believers. Believers, get your act together. Get in the local church. Do the things you're supposed to be doing. Apply the doctrine towards other believers. And all of that. And again, I recognize some people, it's not possible for them to get to a church because of constraints. But there are believers out there, I'm fully convinced, who just want to stay where they are. They want to live in a particular area, and so they don't want to have to take the challenge of having to relocate for the truth. But how much are they actually applying out there? They can apply some. We know that. We're not saying they can't. But the full amount of it and all, and being exposed to the truth and then having the opportunities to apply in a local church, those are just aren't there if you're not involved with one. So the second death is defined in the book of Revelation. It will be the lot of all that appear at the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20. Verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, the dissolution of the material universe. This occurs just prior to the great white throne judgment. And again, you better have some sort of temporary body, because if you're a carbon life form, then you're in trouble. You're going to go out of existence too. So you have to have a body that's suited to all of that. And I saw the dead, great and small. This means the important and the unimportant. The powerful and the weak, standing before the throne. And then he tells him in verse 14, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. That is eternal death. That is a death from which there is no escape, no parole, no chance, no hope. That is a death that condemns you forever. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. And while not repeated here, the reality is in verse 11 or verse 10, the devil and the false prophet are thrown in, the devil's thrown into the lake of fire, and we would assume by extension his demons, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I presume that anyone that's in the lake of fire is tormented day and night forever and ever. Jesus talks about it, where their worm dies not. The worm may be the memory, the memories of all they had on the planet, of the things they had, and then knowing that they had the opportunity to believe, that God had made arrangements for them to be saved, and they just didn't avail themselves of it. So see, this was the category of death to which Jesus was referring when he stated, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. They won't die the second death. It doesn't mean they won't die physically. And it certainly, as we're going to see, doesn't mean they won't get out of fellowship. Again, knowing which category of death is in view and applying it correctly, it keeps you from some pretty big blunders spiritually and interpretatively. That's John 11:26 when he asked Mary there. Martha, I think, was acting up at that time. Mary was acting up. Martha, as he says this to Martha, do you believe that he who lives in me will never die? And then once a person receives Christ, and again, these are synonyms, to believe Christ, to exercise faith, to receive Christ. Those are all synonyms for salvation. They don't mean anything different. To be born again, it is impossible for him to experience the second death, as seen in the emphatic double negative, who may. And if you, we didn't read that verse, but let me look at John 11:26 here. And everyone, the ones living and believing in me, absolutely. You got a double negative in the Greek, which for English grammar, that's bad, but in the Greek, it's emphatic. Absolutely never, ever will not die. into the age. He makes it even more emphatic and stretches it into eternity. Do you believe this? He asks. So there, the second death, that is the separation of God, the unbeliever from God forever. Roman numeral 8, temporal death. This is the believer separated from fellowship with God. Now, this one is important in that you can be separated from fellowship with God, but you're not necessarily, you can't be separated from your relationship with God. At the point of faith in Christ, as we know, Holy Spirit transferred us from one realm, one kingdom to the next. From Adam and all that's involved in that, into the kingdom, into the realm of Jesus Christ. And once you're in here, there's no going back. Who would want to? But there are people, I've heard people say some stupid stuff. I wish I'd have never got saved. I'll bet you won't be saying that when you see the lake of fire. I'll bet you'll be glad then. Here, you can be in this, you can be in or out of fellowship. You have choices. Obviously, if you get out, rebound puts you back in. Personal sinning puts you out of fellowship. But that doesn't mean you've lost your relationship. Still a son of God. Maybe a disobedient son of God, but you're a son of God. So, temporal death, this is the believer separated from fellowship with God, residing under the rule of the old sin nature. And the old sin nature, as you should know, is relentless. It is not going to give up. It wants its way. There's that part of you, and you've probably seen it. The selfish, self-centered, I want it my way. The only reason we ever have any conflicts is people get in my way. Get in the way of me having what I want. And that's what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your lust in your flesh? And it is. That's the old sin nature. It's the author of a whole lot of horrible stuff. So all believers continue to possess a functional and active sin nature following salvation. Anyone that suggests otherwise is spiritually delusional and is at odds with God and His Word. But you got people walking around, and the sad fact is there are a lot of delusional people walking around out there. They believe some weird stuff. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin. And John doesn't write like Paul does, obviously. They have different styles. John doesn't use the definite article with sin, but he's got to be referring to the sin nature here. And why do I say that? Because he's not talking about sinning. He's not saying if we say we do not sin. He's saying we have no sin. We possess no sin nature. To have something means it's a part of you. You know, it becomes that. So it's the old sin nature he's referring to here. Even without that, you can deduce this. Because in verse 9, he's going to talk about personal sin. Actually, verse 9 and verse 10 both. He will talk about sin. So if we say we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. That is self-delusion, and the truth is not in us. And then verse 9, of course, if we confess our sins, there he starts talking about committing personal sins. Plural. He uses sin in a singular back in the previous verse. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, i.e. we have not committed personal sin, if we start advocating that, we make him a liar. Because he says we do sin. So people are arguing with God on this one. And his word is not in us. That means you really don't understand the truth of this. It's not a part of your life in that sense. So when the believer sins, he capitulates control of his life to the old sin nature. And that's this conflict, of course, as we know, goes on all the time. It's unrelenting. It never gives up. This flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and they're at odds with one another, and thus it's ever going to be. And so you're going to have this inner conflict where you recognize, oh, I sin, I fall short. And then sometimes you want to sin. Let's just face it. That was one of the guilt trips the Baptists tried to use frequently. Well, now that you're saved, you won't want to sin. Really? I don't know. Any kind of documentation for that? Anything in the Bible that says that even remotely? That you won't want to sin? If we don't want to sin or couldn't sin or didn't like it, why would we have all the prohibitions? Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. Because we want to do it sometimes. And I've heard all kinds of weird things advocated over the years. Oh, if you sin intentionally, well, God won't forgive that. But if you sin accidentally, you can confess that and He'll forgive that. Really? So, but how many of your sins are intentional? Some of them are. We all sin intentionally sometimes. We know it's wrong and we do it. We know anger is wrong, but sometimes we give into it. Sometimes it starts as righteous indignation. But then we know we can let it go too far. And you can tell when you let it go too far with anger. And so sometimes we want to sin. It'd be nice I could just say, well, I never want to sin anymore. But I still want to sin sometimes. That's what the challenge is. To seek to minimize that. Now, we're not saying, okay, just because you can sin, you should. We're saying you should work to minimize it, because John even uses that in one of his statements. I think it's in the chapter 2 there. I write these things so that you may not sin. But if any man sins, and we know he's going to, we have an advocate with the Father. When the believer sins, he capitulates control of his life to the old sin nature, breaking fellowship with God and losing his abiding status. John 6:56, Jesus said this abiding status, where you're in fellowship for the first time ever, begins with salvation. That's where it begins. That's the first time. John 6:56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. And as we know, these are figures for faith in his person, my flesh, and his blood, his work. He abides in me and I in him. So he's basically saying every believer, this is how the status begins when you believe. You're in fellowship. So you went along in your life. All unbelievers have the same thing. You come into this life and you're spiritually dead. And that remains, the old sin nature remains as an unopposed tyrant in your life as an unbeliever. That's just the way it is. At the point of faith in Christ, that rule is broken for the first time. And then you are in fellowship. A lot of things happened here. Many things happened at the point of salvation. There, the old sin nature ruled. Now suddenly its power is broken until you give in to it again. And then you start getting this. The Christian life consists of these broken and unbroken lines. Where you give in to the sin nature, then you deal with it. Obviously, you can avoid it. Sometimes we can resist temptation. I'm not going to let that person get me out of fellowship. I'm not going to let them make me angry. No matter what they do, I'm going to keep my cool. And we can make choices like that. And then there's the other ones we can make. I'm going to tear their head off. But we don't want to do that, right? Sometimes. John 15 also. John 15, 4 and 5. And of course, this is the vine and branch. Abide in me. It's a command. So, if it's guaranteed, why would he ever have to command it? The very fact that it's a command indicates that it doesn't always work this way. The believer has to seek to watch this, to concentrate on this. Am I in fellowship? Now, you don't want to get into the paralysis of analysis. You know, I've watched people paralyze themselves by thinking through things over and over and over and over again. You have to recognize, okay, as far as I know, I've dealt with my sins, I'm in fellowship, and proceed in faith. That's all you can do. Then if you become aware that you've sinned, obviously you deal with it. You deal with it with 1 John 1:9. But other than that, you presume, I think, going forward, that you're in fellowship. I'm abiding now. What's going to get you out of it? Let's assume you have managed to sit here through 2 classes and not get out of fellowship. not a lot of stimulation in here. There's not anybody attacking you, or, you know, we're here to build you up and encourage you and all that. But you go out. What's going to get you out of fellowship today? Something will. Who knows what it is? And it can be the smallest little thing, you know, can be a big thing. We talk about the attacks you face in life, the charge of the elephant and the charge of the mosquito. The mosquito's more irritating. The elephant's far more dangerous, unless it's got, you know, it's an Anopheles mosquito, and then it can give you some critical disease. But generally speaking, the charge of the elephant's more deadly. More people die from that than from mosquitoes. And also the relative nature of the thing. So verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You have to walk in fellowship with me, and then I work through you to provide the strength, the energy, the understanding, so that you can produce divine good. Lay up rewards, glorify God, and all that. But you have to be connected and fundamentally in fellowship with the vine. You're the branches. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. Well, branches are believers. So believers can be cut off and thrown away. And this is, again, I think, a figure for the sin unto death. They are not productive any longer, and they become a drag on the tree and on other branches, frankly, that are producing fruit. That's one of the reasons I would trim those off. They would prune them. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned there. So you can't bear fruit unless you're drawing from the life of the tree. Just as in a tree out there can't bear fruit unless it's connected to the root system and all that, the main trunk. And then 1 John 3:24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. Now, we know when we're obedient, we are maintaining the abiding status. And so, again, the big emphasis in 1 John, though, is the commandment of love, loving one another properly, and all of that. So, see, the law does not provide for any, provide for or affect spiritual recovery from temporal death. Good works do not atone for sins, and there is no effective penance one can perform to regain fellowship. And so essentially, when you see this, and you see it all the time, I've seen it in TV all the time, movies, their idea is that, you know, Catholicism is Christianity. Well, they believe that the Eastern, you know, they're talking about, I was watching them over there, was Epiphany. Of course, here in Tampa, or up there at the Tarpon Springs, you know, they did it, the little Greek boys all go out there and dive in the water for a year of good luck. That sounds biblical. But in Ukraine over there, in the another offshoot of the great whore that they commonly call Christian, the Orthodox churches are not Christian. And they go over there and do it in below zero water, or below freezing water. Can't be below zero, I guess. That'd make it too cold. But they'll do all of this, and they think somehow this impresses God, that God is in favor of all of this. No, not at all. Absolutely not. So the law can't give you anything to do. For the priest to tell people, well, you say 10 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers, and you're back in fellowship. No, you're not. No, you're trusting in your works at that point. So I get out of fellowship by disobeying God, and then I'm going to trust in my good works to get back in? And those aren't even good works, by the way, mindlessly repeating prayers. Those aren't good works, much as they might convince them they are. Well, D, God's laws do not produce righteousness in believers due to the weakness of the flesh. The law is inherently flawed because of the flesh. Not that there's a problem with the law. We know that the law is spiritual. But I'm sold into sin. I'm at odds with the law. And I can't obey the law fully, perfectly. Nobody can. That's why we needed a Savior. So it's due to the weakness of the flesh and the tendency to capitulate to the lust pattern of the old sin nature. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do. The law can't do a couple of... The law can't really do many things at all. All the law can do, frankly, is condemn people. The law could not impute life. The law cannot impart righteousness. The law can't do anything. The law can't get you back in fellowship once you get out. There's no law for that. So what the law could not do, because it was weak through the flesh, God did. He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now His flesh wasn't sinful, but it became the likeness of sinful flesh when the sins were imputed into it. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And here He doesn't use the definite article. So He's talking about sin as a principle. That sin never had any appeal to Him, and He never sinned. And He condemned it. Didn't ever engage in it. And also, Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Now, these refer to things that would not help a runner. And this is, by the way, a distance run. This is a marathon. This is not a sprint. To lay aside every encumbrance means, and they do this, they take this very seriously. The athletic equipment manufacturers take it very seriously. They measure these things in terms of grams and their effect on the body and how much weight they are. They want their running shoes to be as light as possible. You don't want to carry any excess weight. Today's athlete is stupid, frankly. I watch them, they're wearing their rings, their gold chains, all of this. That's an athlete in the Greek and Roman games would never have done that, the Greek games. They never would have done that. They stripped off everything because they didn't want any encumbrance. So encumbrance refers to something that would slow you down but isn't necessarily sinful. Is watching TV sinful? Well, if you watch it 8 hours a day, yeah. Yeah, that's excessive by anybody's standards. And so where's the magic line? How much TV can you watch? I don't know. I don't know. Each believer has to kind of sort through all of that. And then get into the content. Some TV is sinful simply because of the content. Can't watch pornography and be in fellowship. You know, I don't think so. That certain entertainment would be off limits, period. But, how much, you know, sadly, I don't know about the rest of you, but over the years, I mean, I think I've seen about every idea in a movie that they can come up with. And the fact is, there aren't any real... help a lot of new. This is why we get all these remakes. Now we're making movies out of comic books. We're out of ideas. And to find a movie that's decent, that's entertaining, that's also encouraging, that isn't just a full-on blatant attack with queers and trans and all these people in your face, all the things that God is so opposed to. Murderers, crimes, all of this. There's not a lot of good movies out there, frankly, to be honest with you. Again, you can watch a movie. It's not necessarily a sin, but it might be an encumbrance. And with those encumbrances comes the other aspect of this, the sin nature. They've just translated it to sin, but it's the sin nature. Luke writes this, and he writes, as it were, just like Paul does. As a matter of fact, easily entangling us sin nature. He sandwiches the adjective between the definite article and the noun hamartia. The sin which so easily entangles us. It's viewed as something that gets around the runner's ankles and trips him up. That's the idea of it. What can trip you up? The sin nature. And let us run with endurance the race that is being set before us. So E, in fact, exposure to the righteous standards of God only incites the lust pattern of the flesh to further sinning. So if people think their answer is found in the law, Paul in Romans destroys everything they suggest about that. He points out that it cannot be done. The law is part of the problem. The law is not the solution. And so you can imagine how angry Paul was. And righteously angry. I'm not saying he was sinfully angry. How angry he was when he heard the Judaizers trying to put the Gentiles back under the law. The law was never the answer in the first place. And when Peter stands up and talks there in the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15, he says, the law, which neither ourselves nor our father is a burden, a yoke, which we have not been able to bear. The law doesn't do the Jews any good. Why? Because all the law can do is condemn you. That's all it can do. It'll define righteousness, but you can't meet that standard perfectly. But the old sin nature, Romans 7, 8. Taking opportunity through the command. This is the degeneracy of your old sin nature. It will literally, the law incites it to sin. The law, which is supposed to tell you how to be good, how to be righteous, incites the old sin nature to break it. Again, I use the example of you just put the little sign out there, keep off the grass. And people will cut through it. Mm-hmm. Why? Because there's a law saying you can't. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's a minor thing. I mean, not a real law, but you understand. But the old sin nature, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Because the law says you shall not covet. I shall not, really? Now I'm thinking about coveting, really. That's the old sin nature. The old sin nature stirred up by the commands not to do stuff. Well, you tell me I can't do it. How many people have you ever met like that? They'll just dig their heels in and do it. That's sadly, that's kind of human nature in many cases. So produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, the sin nature is inoperative. It can't really drag you down. The law gets it riled up. I'm sorry, that's not the sin nature. I'll take that. That's sin itself. The law can't stir you up to sin. I was once alive, he says, apart from the law. Well, what's this mean? Well, here he's talking about temporal life, being in fellowship. But when the commandment came, the sin nature became alive. And I died. In other words, the sin nature was aroused to action. And when the sin nature's in control, well then guess what? Temporal death sets in. That's how he died temporally. Not physically died. And again, these are passages where if you don't have the right form of death in view, it's going to be a problem. So, but this commandment, it says, which was to result in life, proved itself to result in death for me. Well, what he's saying here, too, is it's not just him uniquely. This is true of every member of the human race. The law won't save them. It won't make them righteous. As the guy said in the poem, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. It doesn't equip me to obey the law. It just tells me to obey it. For this commandment, which was to result in life, demonstrated itself to result in death for me, temporal death. For the old sin nature, verse 11, taking opportunity through the commandment. This is how degenerate the old sin nature. It uses something that's good and healthy and righteous and will twist it and distort it to come up with something else. It deceived me and through it killed me. Sometimes we're fooled. We don't sin. Every sin is not in cognizance. We don't always are aware of it. Sometimes the sin nature fools you. Oh, this is good. You should do this. And then you do it and you find out, that wasn't good. I shouldn't have done that. But the sin nature by its very self, its very nature is deceptive. The deceptive nature, that's why it says, encourage one another daily, lest any of you be hardened by the deceptive nature of the old sin nature. The sin nature is there to deceive you and all of that. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there today. We will pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that you would sanctify this to our understanding and keeping these categories of death in their appropriate place. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.